Certainly appreciate very much the invitation to speak to you this morning. And I hope you've got your Bibles with you, and I want to encourage you to get them out and to turn along as we study together. Take the things that I have to say and compare them to the Scriptures. And if they're true, then I pray that we'll take those and put them into practice in our lives. If there's something that I teach that you find to be out of harmony with the Word of God, I'd appreciate that if you'd point that out to my attention. I want to teach the truth and nothing but the truth, because that's the standard by which we're going to be judged someday. And so, and get your Bibles out as we study together for a few moments. You know, the Bible teaching on church discipline is not very difficult to understand. In fact, what the Bible teaches on the subject of church discipline is very clear and plain. In writing to the brethren at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6, the Apostle Paul said that we command you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. The Apostle Paul was dealing with a specific problem with the brethren at Thessalonica, but the application of 2 Thessalonians 3 goes far beyond the specific sin that they were engaged in of quitting their work and becoming busybodies in other men's affairs. He said if anybody walks disorderly, if they're out of harmony in their walk with the Word of God, then that person needs to be disciplined. They need to be withdrawn from. And he goes ahead and explains later on the purpose of that discipline is so that they might be saved. It's not an act of meanness or hatred. It is done out of concern for their soul. And 1 Corinthians 5 is equally clear on the subject of church discipline when Paul writes to the brethren at Corinth concerning that fornicator that they had amongst them. In fact, the fifth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians has only 13 verses. And yet, six times in those 13 verses, he tells them that they need to withdraw themselves or put away that wicked one from among them, deliver such a one into Satan. It's worded different ways, but the teaching is very clear. But in spite of the fact that the teaching on church discipline is very clear, it seems to me that church discipline is in many ways becoming a thing of the past. It's becoming a thing that's very rarely administered today. In fact, many times I have heard members of the church object to church discipline. One congregation that I worked for when I first moved there, I knew they didn't practice church discipline as they should, and we discussed it in a business meeting. And I remember some of the men saying, there's just no point in us doing that because it just doesn't work. It just doesn't have the effect that we want it to have, and so there's no purpose in us administering discipline. It's just not effective. And of course, when I began to think about the statement that they made, I began to realize that many times the discipline that we've administered is not as effective as you would like for it to be. We need to understand, first of all, that God has not promised us that every time somebody's disciplined, they're going to be brought to repentance, any more than he's told us every time we teach the gospel to someone, they're going to respond in obedience to that. There are individuals that, despite all the efforts that are put forth, are not going to be brought back to the Lord. But I also believe that sometimes church discipline is ineffective because in the manner in which we have administered church discipline. The problem is not with the Lord's plan. The problem has been in our execution of the Lord's plan. I've illustrated it this way before. You can imagine watching a football game. Maybe you're watching your favorite team and the coach sends out a play. He's looked over the defense and he's called what he believes to be the perfect play to score on that particular drive. And the wide receiver breaks out into the open and the quarterback throws the ball and it hits the receiver right in his hands, right out in the open, nobody near him, and he drops the ball. Well, the problem was not in the plan the coach drew up. It worked perfectly as he, or would have worked perfectly as he had designed it if it had been executed properly. And I believe that when we look at what the Lord says on church discipline, that the flaw has not been in the Lord's plan. The Lord knows what he's doing. And the Lord's way is right. But I do believe at times there has been some problems in our execution of the Lord's plan. And so I want to talk with you for a few moments this morning about some things we can do to make church discipline more effective, that it might have more, in more cases, the desired result of bringing someone to repentance. When I began to think about what we can do to make church discipline more effective, one of the very first things that I believe needs to be done is we need to have more teaching on church discipline before it has to be administered, or more teaching beforehand, that individuals might understand the purpose of discipline, might understand the process of discipline before it has to be administered. There are very few times in any congregation that I've ever preached in where, when the time came to withdraw fellowship from someone, that I didn't have a lesson when we took that step. But wouldn't it be better if we had teaching on it beforehand, that we might understand the Lord's teaching, and that we might understand why we are taking that step? There are some places, as I say, that have never heard teaching on church discipline. Not long ago, I went and held a gospel meeting, and in that congregation where I held the meeting, there was a young man about my age that had recently quit preaching the gospel. He'd preached for some years, but had recently quit preaching and had gone into secular work. And one of the things that had led him to get out of preaching and into secular work was the fact that at the congregation where he preached, the elders gave him an entire list of topics that were off limits. They gave him a list of topics and said, here are things we don't want you to preach on. And one of the topics that they put on that list is, we don't want any teaching at all on the subject of church discipline. We don't want any preaching on it at all. And of course, that led to problems, and eventually to him having to leave that work, and he eventually got out of preaching completely. But I wonder how many congregations are like that, not necessarily in the sense they'd give a list, but in the sense that the members don't really have an understanding of what the Bible teaches on discipline. Not long ago, I heard of some elders that had disciplined someone, and some of the members were talking in the back about how cruel that was. What a cruel step. Why did they do that? You see, what we need to do is we need to teach so that when that time comes, we understand. It's fine to have teaching on discipline when it's administered, but it's better to have it before that time comes, before emotions enter in and cloud our thinking. You know, sometimes I think we have flawed thinking. And that is, we think if we don't have a problem with something, there's no need in us preaching on it. I hear a congregation, well, we don't have a problem with that here, so we don't need to have preaching on divorce and remarriage. You know, we don't have a problem with discipline here, so we don't need to preach on that. Or we don't have a problem with this particular area, so we don't need preaching on that. Well, you know, the surest way to have a problem with one of those things is to avoid teaching on those subjects. We need to preach the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul said he preached in Acts chapter 20. And when we teach the whole counsel of God, that means teaching on church discipline. As I say, when we teach, we need to teach about the purpose of church discipline, that it might be understood. There's a reason behind discipline. And the purpose of discipline is out of love for the soul of that individual. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want you to notice what Paul had to say as he was writing concerning this brother that had involved himself in such fornication that Paul said you wouldn't even find that among the Gentiles. But in writing concerning this, he said in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, when you gather together, you deliver that one to Satan. I take that to mean you make it known that he's not living for the Lord anymore. He's not part of the Lord's kingdom. He's aligned himself with Satan, and he's serving him. And you do that for the purpose of trying to save his soul. Now, that's not the sole purpose of church discipline. He goes on later on here, and he says that you discipline him and you purge out the old leaven that there may be a new lump. Discipline is administered not only for the sake of the soul of the one that's being disciplined, but for the sake of the purity of the church. It sends a message to others of the importance of living godly lives, of maintaining their purity. If this fornicator had been allowed to stay a part of that church, can you imagine the effect it would have on young people that were growing up as they saw this fornication tolerated and accepted? We need teaching about the purpose of discipline for the love of that soul and for the sake of the purity of the church. If we have an understanding of the purpose, then maybe we can. Maybe people won't respond by saying how cruel that is. By the way, discipline is a very hard thing to administer on those that have to make that decision. And I don't mean it's hard in the sense of the process of carrying it out, but I mean it's a difficult thing. It's an emotional thing to do. I've been part of having to withdraw fellowship from others. And I don't know that I've ever been part of the process of making a decision or going to individuals or making the announcement that tears weren't shed. It's not a pleasant thing to do. And when elders have to make that, when the elders here at Albertville have to make that decision, I promise they've agonized over that and tears have been shed over that. But they do that out of love for that soul. They don't do anyone any favors when they're walking disorderly. They choose to ignore that. I've never known anyone to be saved by ignoring the sin that they have committed. We need an understanding of the purpose. That when it comes time to administer it, we may understand why the elders or the men have made that decision. We need an understanding, I believe, of the process by which it is done and what's involved in church discipline. We need to understand the process in the sense that it involves both the congregation but also the individuals carrying out that discipline. I recently read a discussion among some brethren. I don't read many discussions over the internet and email among brethren. About the only thing that convinces me of is that there are a lot of ignorant brethren sometimes when I read some of those discussions and the things that they're talking about. But there was a discussion as whether discipline is congregational or individual. And some were saying, well, now it's a congregational thing. And some were saying, no, it doesn't involve the congregation, it involves the individual. Well, I tell you, the reality is it involves both. It's a congregational action in the sense when you gather together, you deliver such a one into Satan. And it may be that the elders read a statement, a letter that's been sent to the individual, and let the congregation know they have been disciplined. But discipline is not just the reading of that letter, is it? It's not just the making of that statement. It's then the individuals carrying out that decision and withdrawing fellowship on an individual basis from the one that's walking disorderly. And so we need teaching about its purpose and why we do. We need an understanding of the process by which it's done and that involves the congregation, but also the individual is involved in that. I think we need an understanding of the attitude that needs to be used in discipline. It's never done out of arrogance or a better than thou attitude, but in humility and love. One needs to be disciplined. I believe one thing that can be done to make discipline more effective is we need to try to teach on it beforehand that the congregation and young people that are growing up have an understanding of why this step is being taken. And if we do that, perhaps we can help to make it more effective. And the individual that is disciplined hopefully will have a better understanding of the purpose of it. I want to tell you something else. I think needs to be done to make church discipline more effective is we need to seek to restore beforehand. We need to seek to restore beforehand. When someone has become unfaithful to the Lord, when someone is walking disorderly, withdrawal is not the first step that is taken toward that individual. Efforts need to be put forth to try to bring them back to the Lord. I remember sitting in a business meeting one time, and I had brought up in this business meeting that there was a brother that had been unfaithful. He hadn't attended in some time. He was involved in some other sins. And I said, I think time has come that we need to move forward and we need a discipline. We need to withdraw fellowship from him. But as we began to discuss withdrawing fellowship from him, we were sitting in a business meeting, a men's business meeting, which are always interesting anyway, with about 15 men or so sitting along the wall. And we'd agreed we need to withdraw fellowship from him. But then I asked the men, one by one, going around the room, I said, have you gone to this brother and let him know that we're thinking about him and he's been unfaithful? Have you talked to him about his soul? No, I haven't said anything to him since he's quit attending and become involved in sin. And I went to the next man, and I went to the next one, and the next one. I went all the way around the room, about 15, 20 men, asking if anybody had gone and talked to this man about his soul. I had talked to him about it, but asked, had any of them put forth any effort to let him know that we were concerned about him, that we wanted him to come back to the Lord? And without exception, everyone said, no, I haven't talked to him at all. And I said, well, you know what? We need to try to restore him before we withdraw fellowship from him. That we're missing a step. We need to try to talk to him about his soul and seek to restore him back to the Lord. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15. Now I understand that Matthew 18 is dealing with sins of a personal nature, one man against another. But I believe there's a principle I learn here that before we treat one like a heathen and a tax collector, effort is put forth to bring that individual to repentance. In verse 15, he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now I say this passage is dealing with the sins of one against another. And the entire passage does not have application to sins that are sins of a public nature. But what principle I learned from Matthew 18 is this. Before that man was treated like a heathen and a tax collector, before fellowship was withdrawn from him, effort was put forth to restore him. The individual went to him. If he didn't hear him, then you had two or three more that went to him and tried to restore him. And then if he didn't hear the church after that, then he was withdrawn from, but there was efforts to try to bring him back to the Lord beforehand. We have a responsibility toward our brothers and sisters in Christ to watch out for their soul and to try to bring them back when they have wandered away. Paul said in writing to the brethren at Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if anyone is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. He directs this passage toward those that are spiritually minded. And when you've got a brother that's become overtaken in a trespass, you try to bring him back. You do so in a gentle attitude, with meekness. And you do so recognizing that that could be you. And if it was you, you would want your brothers and sisters in Christ to care enough about your soul that they would let you know that you've wandered away and that you need to come back to the Lord. We need to try to restore beforehand. James 5 and 19 and 20. James chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20. James said at the very end of the epistle that bears his name, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When we bring one back to the Lord, or play a part in trying to bring them back to the Lord, we save their soul from death by pointing their sin out to them and trying to bring them to repentance. You know, I believe sometimes discipline could be more effective if when the time comes that it has to be administered, there's already been forth that effort to restore them back so that they know we love them and we care about them and this is being done to bring them back. I want to tell you something else I believe we need to do. Among God's people, in order to be more effective in our church discipline, we need to be impartial and consistent. We need to be impartial and we need to be consistent in our discipline. What I mean by that is we need to treat everybody the same in the body of Christ. The Bible says that we withdraw from every brother that walks disorderly. And that suggests that it's supposed to be without any partiality at all. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, Paul said, if there's anyone named a brother, and then he listed a number of sins, there's a fornicator, and along with other sins there, then he was to be disciplined. Takes that one away. Anybody named a brother. I believe there are places where I have been, where I have preached. Even maybe in times where I played a part in that, where we haven't been as consistent as we needed to be in administering church discipline. I've seen the time when it was somebody that's wandered away from the Lord, but they weren't all that close to anybody. They were, at least in the eyes of some, sort of a disposable member. Nobody missed them. And so we'll discipline them, and then we can sit back and we can say, we believe in church discipline, we practice discipline, we do what the Lord tells us to do. But then a very similar circumstance comes along. But now it's a relative of one of the leading men. Maybe it's a child of one of the men. Maybe it's somebody related to the preacher or the elder. Or maybe it's somebody that's related to one of the deacons, and now things are a little bit different. We're not as quick to discipline. We don't treat that individual the same, or maybe we drag our feet a little bit. And I believe that when we do that, it renders in many ways our discipline ineffective. If I could parallel that for a moment to child discipline, I believe there's some similarities between church discipline and child discipline in the fact that impartiality and inconsistency don't have that. Not only will not have its desired effect, but it creates animosity and can create bitterness. Can you imagine a parent? I've got four children. Can you imagine if the oldest child does something wrong? He lies, or he doesn't do something he's told to do, and so I'm very harsh with him. I discipline him, I spank him, or I take all of his privileges away in order to try to teach him that he can't lie. But now the second child, she can do that, and I don't do anything at all about it. I just sort of ignore that. I don't discipline her. And so there's one set of rules for one child, and there's another set of rules for the other child. What happens when that takes place in a home is it creates animosity. It'll create bitterness among the children, resentment for their parents. And I believe the same thing is true when it comes to church discipline. When individuals are treated differently, it has that animosity. And it creates bitterness. And I've had individuals say, well, now you didn't treat this person that same way when they did. And sometimes the only thing I've been able to say is you're right and we need to repent of that. We were wrong for that. We can't go. One thing that has to be understood, I think, about church discipline is this. It is impossible to turn back the clock and to undo mistakes of the past. I've had people sometimes say, well, now we've never done that before. Or if that's true, we haven't done it in the past. And usually what they mean by that is, since we didn't do it then, let's not do it now. But it's impossible to turn back the clock. And I've had people say, well, what do we do then? If we haven't done what we needed to do in the past, what do we need to do? And the answer is, we need to repent. We repent. Sometimes it may involve the men of the congregation repenting and saying, you know, we have failed in that. We're going to do better now. If it involves that, maybe involve an eldership repenting and saying, you know what, we failed. But we can't turn back the clock, but what we can do is repent of past mistakes and determine we're going to do better in the future. And we're going to be impartial and we're going to be consistent. I tell you what impartiality or inconsistency does. Not only does it create bitterness, it leaves individuals confused. Can you think about a child that today he doesn't take out the garbage when he's told to and he's disciplined, but tomorrow he gets off scot-free? He may get off with it for 3 or 4 days, and then a few days later, he gets in trouble again. The child becomes confused because of the inconsistency. And the same thing can happen with regard to church discipline. Members are left to wonder what's expected of us. And so we need to be impartial, and we need to be consistent in discipline, and we need to treat everyone the same. Anybody named a brother, every brother. And if we do that, I believe we can make church discipline more effective when it's done in an impartial way. I'll tell you something else I think has to be done. We need to be complete in the withdrawal. Someone might say, well, what do you mean we need to be complete in the withdrawal? What I mean by that is sometimes when the church has made the decision that an individual needs to be disciplined, there are individuals that don't carry out that discipline. The Apostle Paul said about the brother at Corinth, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority was effective. It was effective, first of all, because it was inflicted by the majority. But I tell you what that also tells me. that it was inflicted by the majority tells me there are some at Corinth that didn't follow through with what Paul said. And I've seen that happen with regard to church discipline. First of all, it involves the withdrawal of fellowship one from another. That we no longer have that same close-knit fellowship and association we once had. And it goes far beyond, let me point this out, it goes far beyond eating a meal with one another. Now, we go to that extent, but I've seen people and I've seen families that say, well, now so-and-so has been withdrawn from, we can't eat with them, and so we hurry through the meal so we can invite them over for a party. We can invite them over for fellowship. They don't have any concept of what's involved in discipline. No, not even to eat describes the extent one goes to in the discipline. But that fellowship, that close-knit relationship, the spending of time one with another in a social setting doesn't exist anymore. In an effort to wake up that person. But what if those that are closest to the individual don't follow through? What if those that are friends decide that that didn't apply to them? They're not going to carry that out and they continue to associate with that individual. What if family decides that they're accepted from the rule to withdraw fellowship one with another and they continue that close relationship? I tell you what happens is it renders this discipline ineffective because in reality it's incomplete. It hadn't been carried out. Yes, a statement may have been made, but they haven't withdrawn themselves from that individual. And when that happens, church discipline becomes ineffective. We need to understand my responsibility as an individual in carrying that out. And that it applies whether it's somebody that I'm not all that close to or whether it's my closest friend in Christ that has become unfaithful. And yes, I believe even in if it's a family member, it applies. And I believe that, by the way. Somebody says, well, where's the passage that says that applies to family? And my point is, I don't have to find the passage that includes family. You have to find the passage that excludes them. Every brother that walks disorderly. And if those that are closest, it's painful. I realize that. I realize how painful it is to try to make that decision with somebody that you love and you care for. And I hope and I pray to the Lord daily that I never face the decision in my life that I have to withdraw fellowship from my children for being unfaithful. I hope that time never comes. And I pray that I never have to withdraw fellowship from my brothers or my sister or anybody that's close to me. But I want to tell you, I hope that when that time, if that time was to come, that I would have enough concern for their eternal destiny that I'd rather lose fellowship with them now than lose fellowship with them through all eternity. And in an effort to save their soul, and as difficult as it is, brethren, I've known families that have done it because they love the souls of those friends and family enough to try to bring them back to the Lord. Wouldn't it be better if we were complete in the withdrawal? Would that make it more effective? But I tell you something else we need to do. I think to make discipline more effective is we need to learn to be swift in our discipline. We need to be patient and we need to try to restore, but we also need to be careful that we don't wait so long that someone becomes hardened in their sin before fellowship is taken away. Sin has a way of hardening the heart. That's what the Apostle Paul said, or the Hebrew writer, whoever the Hebrew writer was, said in Hebrews chapter 3 that we need to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And sometimes I'm afraid we drag our feet, and I speak as one that I think has been guilty when it comes to administering discipline sometimes. Maybe we do it because we don't want to take that step. But we wait for an individual that we haven't seen for months or maybe years, and then we follow through with the discipline and it becomes ineffective because we have been so slow in carrying it out. There was a congregation that was having trouble with discipline, and they called and they asked me to come and preach a series of lessons on church discipline, a whole series on the subject. And I had preached this particular lesson as part of that series, and I remember sitting around the table with one of the elders and his wife. And wives sometimes serve the valuable purpose of putting you in your place and letting you know of your weaknesses. And he told me, this elder looked at me and he said, you know, if there's anything we do here, he said, sometimes we've been accused of moving too quickly. He said, we don't move too slowly. And his wife looked over at him and she said, yes, hon, you do too. Sometimes you've waited too long. Sometimes you've waited too long to the point that somebody has become hardened in their sin before the discipline is administered. In the book of Ezra, chapter 7. The book of Ezra, chapter 7. And in verse 26, Ezra was dealing with some of the problems that existed after the return back out of captivity. But in verse 26, he said, whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily on him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or imprisonment. In other words, when the time has come that somebody is not what they need to be, let it be executed speedily. The book of Ecclesiastes tells us that in the realm of government, because the sentence is not executed speedily, well, not even just in that, in the realm of sin and wickedness, because the sentence is not executed speedily, the feet of men are swift in running to evil. I believe we need to be sometimes a little bit swifter. Yes, we need to be patient. We need to be long-suffering. We need to be gentle. But we also need to act with enough speed that the one individual's heart is still tender and can still be affected by the process of church discipline. What can we do to make it more effective? I tell you what we need to do. We need to teach beforehand. We need to seek to restore before withdrawal. We need to seek to be impartial and consistent. Be complete in it. Be swift. And I tell you something we need to do to make discipline more effective is we need to fellowship our brothers and sisters in Christ before. We need to develop a relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ before the time comes that discipline has to be administered. What's taken away is ourselves. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I've been there before where we've taken the step of discipline. We're drawing from an unfaithful, and we needed to do that. But when I thought about it after the process, I wondered, what did I really take away from it? You see, we never had any fellowship beforehand. I never spent any time with them beforehand. We never really developed a relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ in spending time with one another. And so when they became unfaithful and we withdrew ourselves, we really didn't take anything away because there was not a relationship there beforehand. You see, the effectiveness of church discipline is really based on the fact that we have a relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. We enjoy being with one another. We spend time with one another. We show hospitality one toward another. That's the relationship we need to have. I don't know if it's true or not, but I've had some folks that have been members of the church for many years that say they've observed over the last few years that members of the church just aren't as close as they used to be. We just don't spend as much time for one another. Maybe we've become too involved in our lives. And we're running this way with our children and that way, and we don't have time to have a relationship with one another outside the assembly. And then you become unfaithful and I withdraw myself from you. That means you can't come to my house anymore, but you never came to start with. That means I can't go to your house and fellowship and we can't enjoy one another's company and play games with one another. But then again, we never did that start with. And you see, my point is, when there's not that relationship, discipline, I believe, loses its effectiveness. We need to be knit together in love, Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 2. We need to be of one heart and one soul, Acts 4 and verse 32. And it could be that discipline has been ineffective, not because of what we did when we withdrew, but maybe it was the relationship we had beforehand that made discipline ineffective. And not only, by the way, do I believe this fellowship and this close-knit relationship can make the discipline more effective, do you realize that fellowship might even prevent somebody from falling away to start? Because if we have that close relationship with one another, maybe I can detect those early signs of drifting. Maybe we can act before they've fallen away from the Lord. And just like on some of these other points, I speak as one that's guilty. I haven't done everything I need to do to develop that relationship at times with my brothers and sisters to make that discipline what it needs to be. What can I do to make discipline more effective? I need to teach on it beforehand. I need to seek to restore before the withdrawal. I need to be impartial and consistent. We need to be complete, be swift. We need to fellowship our brothers and sisters in Christ. And one more point, we need to continue to admonish. We need to continue to admonish. I'm afraid sometimes when it comes to church discipline, we almost view that as we're just sort of washing our hands now. We tried to bring them to the Lord. They didn't listen. We finally had to withdraw fellowship from them, and now we're just sort of washing our hands of the matter. And we sort of forget about it sometimes. But I tell you what the Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 15. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 15, you have withdrawn yourself from. You've noted that person that he might be ashamed, yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. There continues to be efforts to bring him back to the Lord. Could it be that there's somebody at Albertville that in the past has been withdrawn from, that hasn't been admonished in a long time, that needs to know that we haven't forgotten about you, but we're still concerned about your soul. We still pray for you, and we want you to come back to the Lord. Could it be that there are people where I preach that need that continued admonishment that we have forgotten about, that need to know that we're still thinking about them? Some years ago, about 7 or 8 years ago, when I was still preaching in North Birmingham, one day there came a man into the assembly. He was about 90, 91 years old. Came in, he said, "I want to repent." I'd never laid eyes on him before. He said, "I need to make things right." And I began to ask different members that. And he was an individual that had been withdrawn from about 30 years ago. And everybody just sort of forgotten about him. We finally found a few people that remembered who he was. And we talked to him, and he did come back to the Lord. But you know what? It had been years and years and years since anybody had ever knocked on his door, had ever dropped a letter in the mail. It doesn't take a personal visit. Are there individuals here that you need to send a letter to just to let them know that we're still concerned about you? We're praying for you. If you'd like to talk about yourself, we'll be glad to talk to you. I think something we need to do, and I speak to myself, is when that step is taken, withdrawal, my friends, is neither the first step nor the last step. It's simply a step that's taken in the effort to try to bring somebody back to the Lord. And if I continue to admonish and continue to plead, then maybe someday, that person can be touched by that plea and come back to the Lord. Discipline. The Lord's teaching on it's clear. Sometimes our execution of it is flawed. But I believe there are things I can do and you can do and we can do as a congregation to make that discipline more effective. Let's be sure we have teaching on it beforehand so everybody understands its purpose and its process and the attitude with which we do it. Try to bring somebody back to the Lord before that time comes. Let them know you think you're concerned and you love their soul. Be impartial and consistent in the administration of that discipline. And be sure we apply that rule to everybody without exception. No matter who they are, be complete in it. And when the decision is made to withdraw, let's be sure we've taken ourselves away from that individual. Let's be swift in doing it. It seems to some degree contradictory. We need to be patient and we need to be gentle, but at the same time we need to be swift in carrying it out. Let's develop the kind of relationship we need to have before that time comes, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and let's continue to admonish that brother in Christ. And if we do that, then maybe we can make it more effective and more what God intended it to be. Would you get your song book set? We're going to stand in just a moment. We're going to sing the invitation song that was mentioned. And when we sing that song, it'd be the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. It may be that there's somebody present here this morning that's never yet obeyed the gospel. The Lord's done His part. He sent His Son, He died on the cross, and He shed His blood that you might be saved. But you have to render obedience to His plan, to His word, in order to gain the benefit of that sacrifice. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, do you believe on the Lord? Do you believe Him to be the Son of God? Do you believe that He came and He died for your sins? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Make the decision you're going to leave behind the life you've been living and you're going to live a life devoted to serving the Lord. Are you willing to confess that faith and then be buried in the waters of baptism? If you do that this very morning, your sins will be washed away. Then serve the Lord faithfully. you can have a home in heaven. I trust that all things are ready here. I know there's more than one person here that knows how to baptize you. The only question that remains to be answered is, are you ready and are you willing to render obedience this very morning? Or maybe somebody's wandered from the Lord and needs to make things right. No matter what your need is, take advantage of this opportunity. It's the only one you're assured of. Why not respond right now? Together we stand and sing.